morning.
Good to see all of you. Now that we've stirred up the air in here and the air conditioning's working as hard as it can, you know, just try not to breathe. And then it'll stay nice and cool in here. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. We will be starting in verse 18, lightly reviewing the very last stuff that we hit last week. One of the most unique claims of Christianity is that God, the creator of heaven and earth, became human, became a man and was here on the planet. This is one of the distinctives of Christianity that separates Christianity from every other respected religion on the planet in the history of the world. Pretty much every religion in the history of the world says that you can gain whatever that religion is offering, whether that's nirvana, whether it's breaking out of the cyclical wheel of karmic life, or whether it's 72 virgins. Whatever any particular religion is promising you, they always promise it on the basis of what you do. Every other religion on the planet says in order to receive the reward that is offered by that religion, you have to get busy, get to work, and be good enough. For instance, to break the karmic wheel of life, you have to do enough good stuff in this lifetime to pay off all the karma that you've built up in all your previous lifetimes. Or whether it's very fundamental Islamic teaching is that you have to do enough works, enough activity. You have to be good enough and follow the ever-growing set of rules in order to be able to stand in front of God and not perish and receive rewards. Every religion in the history of the world is always based on you, except Christianity. Christianity is unique in that it says that God recognized human incapability, and knowing that humans were not ever going to be able to be good enough to earn anything from a righteous, holy God, God himself solved the problem by sending his son in human flesh, and that the God-man on the planet redeemed his people so that we stand before God fully redeemed, unblemished, perfected forever, says Hebrews 10:14. And everything that we receive from God is the result of grace, the result of his planning, and the result of his purpose in glorifying his son. And again, this is unique. Nobody would have come up with that. One of the reasons that I am confident that other religions are man-made at their base is that they all end up appealing to human characteristics, human will, human capability. They all say, you can do something that will obligate God to give you a reward. And that's the way humans think. That's the way people think. Of course we would start with me. Man-made religion always starts with me. And puts me at the center. Not me personally, you too. But the first religion of Jim. The man-made religion always starts with the assumption that humans are capable, and then they create a God and a heaven concept and an eternity concept that is a reward for how good we do. Christianity is the only respected religion in the history of planet Earth that admits that we're just no good, and that we can't do it, and that we're sinful, and that we're fallen, that we're depraved, that we're incapable, and that God himself, by himself, for his own glory, for his own purposes, satisfied himself in sending his son to the earth so that his son would become a substitute for the people that God was going to bring into his own presence. Therefore, God gets all the glory in Christian teaching. And this is what separates Christianity from all other religion. Men do not get to glory in Christianity, except that we glory in the cross, says Paul. We point to Christ. We point to the finished work. We point to what God determined to do before the foundation of the world. We point to that and glory in that, but there's no place in Christianity to talk about me or what I've done or what I've accomplished. And that, again, is unique. Now, the entire New Testament, New Covenant theology is built on, based on, predicated on the reality of God becoming man. And so even the writer of Hebrews would say things like that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all ways tempted like we are, and yet without sin. Okay, that entire theology presupposes, starts at, God became man. You know, both Matthew and Luke tell us nativity stories. The Matthew nativity story is going to concentrate on what the entire book of Matthew concentrates on, which is that Christ, when he came to the planet, was that Messiah, that predicted king to come, that he is the one that is predicted by all the Old Testament prophets to be the king of Israel. That's Matthew's focus. Luke's focus is on the fact that he is the perfect man. He is the ideal man. Well, you go all the way back to Isaiah, and Isaiah predicted that when he said something as simple as, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And Luke picks it up and says, yeah, a child is born. And the child is born in a manger, and shepherds are told about it by an angelic host. And they that night go and see a child born in a manger. But Matthew's not content to just stop at child in the manger. He wants you to know that unto us a son has been given. And so Matthew is going to talk about the fact that magi come from the east and they bring gifts because they're coming to see a king. They're not looking for just a child in a manger. They're looking for the king of Israel, and they come with kingly rewards. They come with a kingly procession. They come with anticipation that everybody in Israel is going to know where to find the king of Israel. And both of those realities are true. Unto us a child is born. He is a man. He is a child. But unto us, he's the Son of God given to us. And both of those realities are true. And all of New Testament, New Covenant theology is based in that reality, the God-man. And so Matthew, right away, after he gets done with the genealogies, he immediately, at verse 18, starts talking about how it is that Jesus came to the planet. And he makes the astounding claim that Mary had a baby without any male participation, the virgin birth. Unlike all of the Greco-Roman demigods that anybody in Greek culture would be familiar with, where gods sometimes procreated with women and then created these demigods, half God, half men. Christianity says, no, there's none of that. No, what there is the Spirit of God miraculously producing a child inside the womb of a little Jewish virgin. There's no cohabitation going on. There is miraculous birth going on. And so we read in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now she's pregnant. She's physically pregnant. She's actually pregnant. She's so pregnant that her own husband is embarrassed by the fact that this virgin that he's betrothed to is now pregnant. Usually not a good sign. If you're betrothed to a virgin and she turns up pregnant, you're going to doubt the whole virgin thing. Joseph, though, is a just man, and he loves Mary. And so he decides that rather than make a public example of her, that he's just going to put her away quietly and privately, let her go away and have the baby, but clearly he is not going to take her to be his wife. because an angel has to come intercede and say, no, it's okay, still take her to be wife. That's verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, depending on your translation. And she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. The Greek Iesus is simply a Greek cognate of the Hebrew Yahshua, which means God, our salvation. She's going to bear a son. You will call his name God, our salvation, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And there's the claim that the reason this baby is being born is because God is going to redeem some people. And he's going to redeem those people through this child. And even the name of the child redounds to the fact that God is going to save some people. And he does not start with, so now you all need to get busy and do some stuff. No, it's all wrapped up in the child. It's all wrapped up in what the child is going to do. The child is the redeemer, a proper title for him, for what he's come to do. He's going to redeem people. He is the Savior because he is salvation. Salvation itself is wrapped up in him. Without him, there is no salvation. He's later going to say, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He makes himself the center of the religious universe and says, what you think of me determines your eternity. Nobody gets to talk like that. These are astounding claims that are made about him. Let's check this out. Let's say Leon walked in here one day. And he says, hey, guess what, everybody? Found out something. Found out that your eternity is based on what you think of me. What are we going to say to Leon? Let's start with his kids. Yeah, see, Rachel's laughing far too hard at you. Yeah. Yeah, why? Because they know you. And they know that there's just no way that our opinion of you can possibly determine our eternity. We all know that. We all know that that's a kind of egocentricity that human beings, when they act like that, we're not drawn to them. We're repulsed by them because they act that way or talk that way. And yet Jesus walked around on the planet saying those kinds of things, and he expected to be believed. And before he was even born, while he was still in his mother's stomach, think about that for a moment, the God who the heavens could not contain spent 9 months in the womb of a Jewish virgin. That's astounding. And while he was still in his mother's womb, an angel comes and makes the proclamation, it is he who will save his people from their sins. Definitely. That's what he's here for. That's what he's coming to do. That is what he is going to accomplish. John goes way beyond that. John, at the beginning of his gospel, takes the time to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this one that is in her womb is the Logos, is the speaking agency for the Godhead. He is the one who spoke, let there be light, and there was light. He's the one who spoke the universes into existence, and he's hanging out in the womb of a little Jewish virgin. Can you begin to imagine such a thing? God becoming man. And so she shall bear a son, says verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Last week we looked at that prophecy from Isaiah. So Jesus arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, because that's what he was told to call him. Now, let's talk about church history for the last 2,000 years, because verse 24 and 25 say something very, very direct and very simple. You would think it would be very clear and non-controversial. The phrase, "and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son," has caused a tremendous amount of controversy. Are you familiar with the controversy? It's called the perpetual virginity of Mary. Are you familiar with that phrase? Do you know anything about the perpetual virginity of Mary? How many ex-Catholics do we have in the room? Are you familiar with the, oh yes, the perpetual virginity of Mary? What that means is that the Catholic Church teaches Rome created the idea in order to continue venerating Mary, that she remained a virgin for the whole rest of her life. She was a virgin before she gave birth to Christ, and then she gave birth to Christ, and even some Catholics say that miraculously she retained her virginity after giving birth. And this is called the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is why to this day they refer to her as the Virgin Mary. The problem, of course, is that the New Testament lists the brothers and sisters of Jesus. For instance, turn to Matthew 13. I've written two words on the board. Greek words that I've written in English letters. The word on top is Adelphos. The one on the bottom is Adelphoi. It's just the plural of Adelphos. Adelphos is the standard word for brother. Adelphos and Adelphoi are the words that are used in Matthew 13, 55 and 56. The cynics, who didn't want to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own home and in his own household." That's the word Adelphoi when he says, "and his brothers are here with us." Now the Catholics will tell you that really what's going on there is that the four males and the sisters who are not numbered or named in this verse are actually cousins. But there is a Greek word for cousins. In fact, if you want to turn over to Colossians 4:10, in Colossians 4:10, we're going to bump into this word, anepsios, and what it means is cousin. And so had Matthew meant to say that those four and these other girls were actually cousins, he'd have used that word. But he didn't. He used the standard word for brothers, and then sisters. In Colossians 4:10, we read, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. And if he comes to you, then welcome him." In other words, there is a standard Greek word for cousins. That's all I'm attempting to prove there. So when you put it all together and you look at all the evidence, and there is a lot of evidence in the New Testament, Mark 6:3 is the same as what we read out of Matthew. "Is this not the carpenter's son? And his mother is Mary, his brothers are James and Joseph, Judas and Simon are not his sisters here with us. John 2:12 says, after he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers, same word, Adelphoi, and his disciples, then they stayed there for a few days. John 7, starting at verse 1, and after these things, Jesus went walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. And his brothers, Adelphoi, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your work, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his Adelphoi, his brothers, were believing on him. So over and over, the gospel writers make mention of his multiple brothers. The point I'm making is, there is no such thing as the perpetual virginity of Mary. There is no such thing in the New Testament as the veneration of Mary. There is no such thing in the Bible as praying to Mary. There is no such thing in the Bible as lighting candles to or asking Mary to intercede for you. Mary was a woman who was graced by God, and she gave birth to the Son of God. But then she continued a very, dare I say, normal life, had a normal marriage, had normal relations with her husband, and produced children the normal way, because God supernaturally entered into a very normal circumstance and did something supernatural. But that didn't make her any kind of a god. Remember a few moments ago I used the word demigod? I said in the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and in their mythology, it was very common for women, after they had had relations with gods, for those women to then be venerated or be lifted up onto Mount Olympus or to be worshipped themselves. This was all sort of part of the culture. But it's not part of Christianity, despite the fact that these days there is an entire religion, one of the largest Christian denominations on the planet, the Roman Catholic Church, that venerates Mary in ways that the Bible simply never, never allows. And this is why we are a Protestant church and why we go back to what the Bible says. Did I offend anybody just now? Because I wasn't trying to hurt anybody's feelings. I wasn't trying to offend anybody. But you need to know the truth. Mary can't help you. If you go to Mary and pray to her and say, please intercede for me, then you might as well ask Leon. I'm back to you. Because Leon has just as much access as you do. But here's the important thing. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he allowed that we individually could go to the throne of grace and speak to the Father ourselves. The only intercessor you need is Christ, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, says the writer of Hebrews. He sits at the right hand of God, always there to intercede for us. You don't need Mary. You have Christ, and you have access to the throne of grace through the name and the authority of Christ. Why would you denigrate this remarkable privilege that God has given you to speak to him individually and personally, which his Son, through his own life here on the earth, through his torture, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, has now opened the opportunity for you to go to the God who made heaven and earth and speak to him personally and individually? Why would you go through some other source when you have that kind of access? Go pray to God. Go talk to God on your own. Christ has made that available to you. And you pray to God in Jesus' name because he gave you the authority to do that. There is nothing in the Bible that says go to Mary or go to one of the other saints or go to an apostle. You go to God. You go to the Father. Later, as we work our way through Matthew and we get to 5th chapter, 6th chapter, Sermon on the Mount, all that stuff. His disciples are going to say, teach us to pray. John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, say this. Please, Mary. Now, see how quickly you laughed at that, because you know that's wrong. What are the first words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. Who are you talking to? You're talking to God. You're addressing God, and you have the authority of Jesus himself to do it, because Jesus said, when you pray, start with
Our Father.
Our Father. You have direct access to the throne of God. Go pray to him, knowing full well that you don't need anybody between you and him. And by the way, if you did, you have the Holy Spirit of God, and you have Christ himself. That's good enough. Verse 24, Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin, very important word, until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Chapter 2, we're finally into the new stuff. Chapter 2 starts with the wise men from the east coming to see Jesus. Let me point out a few things real quickly. They do not come to the manger. That's number one. Yeah, I know. This Christmas, when you're setting up your manger scene on your lawn, please don't set up a manger scene on your lawn. But if you do, if you can't help yourself, and you're just compelled to set up a manger scene on your lawn, it's okay. I'm not going to come over and knock your manger scene down. It's okay. No, you'll never see it coming. The wise men came to the house where the lad was. Let me ask you a quick question. After King Herod interviews the Magi from the east, why does he kill all the children two and under? Because the event had happened 2 years ago. How long does it take for Magi from the east to get to Bethlehem and discover where he is? They weren't there that night. They had like the bullet train camels, I guess. They were like... By the way, we don't know that there were three, but they brought three gifts are listed, frankincense, gold, and myrrh, which we're going to talk about. And so based on that and the song, we three kings of Orient are... Because of that, we have in our head that there were three kings. No, there weren't. We have no idea how many there were. But here's what I do want you to get in your head. These were wise men from the east. These were people who studied the stars, and they saw a star in the east that announced the birth of the King of Israel, and they recognized it. These were powerful men. And they came looking for a king. In fact, they were such powerful people that they were able to get an audience with King Herod. Here, we'll make it easier. Micah, could you right now get on the phone and make an appointment to go see Obama? Are you getting in? Whether or not you want to. Are you getting in?
I'm not getting in.
No, you're not getting in. That's my point. To go see a king, a Middle Eastern king, you had to know somebody who knows somebody. But if you're a Middle Eastern king and you find out that there are some rich, powerful representatives of another kingdom coming to see you, you let them in just in case they're bringing you something. And they presupposed that he, being king of Israel for that year, Herod, an Idumean, a puppet king of the Roman hierarchy, they figured since you're king, you're going to know where this other king is. This is such a big event. There's a star in the heaven. This is huge. So they go to Herod and say, where's the king? Because they just assumed all Israel would know this. These are powerful men looking for a powerful man. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Isn't that remarkable language? They've come from the east. Now, east from Jerusalem, You're right where all the trouble is right now. Iraq, Iran, Transjordan, you're over there somewhere. You're in that area. Chances are they're coming from that area of Babylon that was later conquered by the Medo-Persians and then conquered by Alexander the Great, because they still had not only a large Jewish population, but of course they also had prophecies from Daniel, who had been in Babylon when he did all his prophesying. And Daniel himself prophesied a time that he was told about by the angel Gabriel. That's interesting. That the same angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and says an explanation of what was going to happen to Israel for the next 490 years. 7 times 70. And then Gabriel explains in sort of divisions of time the history of what's going to happen to Israel on the planet. But he says something really, really interesting. He says, and after 69 of those weeks of years have passed, then will Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. He tells him when it's going to start. He says, when the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple and the walls, which originally was done by Cyrus, the Persian king, and then the work stopped, and then a king named Artaxerxes took up the claim and said, go back, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, the clock starts, and you can count it right up until the time of Christ. If you go and look at Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, he does the math from Artaxerxes to the triumphal entry. And he works it out to the day and says the triumphal entry was the moment that was the culmination of those 69 weeks of years, because the people were lining the streets with their palm branches and throwing their robes in the streets and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then the Jews came to him and said, tell this rabble to be quiet. And he said, if these people were quiet, these rocks would cry out. If you had known the day of your visitation. It was culminating right then and there. Okay, now I said all that to say, and those were just huge synopses. Those were the cliff notes of the Daniel prophecy. But the Daniel prophecy is available in Babylon, because that's where Daniel was when he received the prophecy. And there are still Jews living in that Babylonian area. And so it's not surprising that magi, who pay attention to the stars, who pay attention to the times, who are watching the zodiac, who are paying attention to prophecies, it's not surprising that they would be saying, you know, it's got to be right around now. These years are ticking down. There has to be a Messiah, and he's going to be cut off, and something's got to happen. And then a star appears in the heavens that shows them that a king of Israel is being born. Can you see why they would come with so much confidence and say, wow, where is he? You get a feeling for this? This is not just guys hanging around a manger. These are smart guys who have been paying attention, who are watching for this moment. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard that, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, yeah. Because Herod has a son. This Herod is going to die. And his son Herod Antipas is going to become king. Herod Antipas is the one who John the Baptist is going to call out, because he ended up marrying his sister-in-law, who it wasn't legal for him to marry. And so John the Baptist calls him out for that. Herod Antipas is the one who ends up cutting John the Baptist's head off. And so Herod Antipas, his son, they're planning that this become a family dynasty. And now here are these magi from the east saying, where's the real king of Israel? Where's the king of the Jews? You can see why he's scared. And he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it was written by the prophet, starting in verse 6, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That comes straight out of Micah 5:2. Somebody look up Micah 5:2. No fair referring directly to Micah. No, you can't just turn to Micah. You got it, George?
Yeah.
Read it for us.
But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel.
And the next phrase is, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Isn't that a remarkable prophecy? So there's one coming who is from long ago, whose days are from eternity, who's coming to Bethlehem Ephratah, even though they're the little one. They're the little clan in Judah. But that's where he's going to be. Okay, so now the king knows. Okay, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, the king doesn't know what we know because we know the Luke account. The Luke account filled in the blanks and told us that the only reason that Mary and Joseph left their home in Galilee and then ended up in Bethlehem was because there was a tax going out from Caesar and everybody had to return to their hometown to be counted. And so they were only there long enough to have the baby, and then they took him into the temple on the eighth day, which we read last week, and then he was prophesied over by Simeon in the temple, and then they went back home. They went back to Galilee. Now, this is brilliant on God's part, because God managed to take these people who don't live in Bethlehem and managed to get them in Bethlehem the very night that she gave birth, to fulfill Micah 5:2. But then got him out of Bethlehem so that when Herod came looking for him, they wouldn't be there. And of course, there's no internet and no telegraph and no television or radio. There's no way for him to trace the steps. There's no NSA. There's no way to figure out. That's right, I went political on you. There's no way for Herod to figure out, well, where did they go and who were they and what baby and how did this all happen? In fact, it's so brilliant on God's part that God not only made sure the baby was born in Bethlehem, but was born in a manger where they didn't even check into an inn, so there's no record of their being there. So, verse 7, then Herod secretly calls in the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. Now, based on what they tell him as a time frame, he then reacts. Verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, make careful search for the child, because he thinks that's where the baby is, Bethlehem. That's what the prophecy says, Bethlehem. So he sends them, go to Bethlehem. Go look for the child. When you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him too. He has no intention of worshiping the baby. He wants to find the baby. Because he's a bloody king, he wants to kill the child. So he says to them surreptitiously, oh yeah, go to Bethlehem, go find the child. And then come back and report to me and we'll all go together. I'll go with you. Verse 9, and having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. Notice the language. There's no baby here. It's a Greek word for a young child. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and they came into the, what's the next word?
House.
And they came into the house where the child was. There's nothing about a manger here. And they came into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Keep your finger there and turn to Isaiah 60 for a moment. Because there's this remarkable prophecy back in Isaiah that helps us explain what the Magi are doing. Isaiah 60. And we're going to read the first six verses. Frankincense is a white resin, a gummy kind of material that's obtained from a tree by making incisions in the bark and allowing the gum to flow out of it. It's very fragrant when it's burned and was therefore widely used in worship. And it was burned as a pleasant offering to God in Exodus 30, 34. You can read about that, that it was one of the things that could be burned to bring a pleasant aroma into the nostrils of God. But myrrh, which is a product of Arabia, was obtained from a tree in the same manner as frankincense and was a spice, but it was a spice that was specifically used for embalming. Now that's interesting. Why would these magi be bringing objects that speak of worship and death to a child? I find this absolutely fascinating. Now the gold part is even more interesting because we do get the image once in a while that Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were living, you know, in a little grass hut somewhere and were exceedingly poor their whole life. Joseph was a carpenter. He had a reasonable trade. But kings from the east brought gold. And I have to assume that since they were coming to see a king, that they did not bring a meager amount of gold. They weren't coming to tip the king of Israel. They were bringing a gift to a king. And they were bringing precious, expensive ointments. Frankincense and myrrh could be very expensive. And they brought gold, and I assume that Joseph and Mary kept the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. In other words, God made sure that his son was cared for. So you've got the frankincense and the myrrh. When you're reading chapter 60 of Isaiah, starting in verse 1, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." He's speaking to Israel directly here. "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness will cover the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of your sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear the good news of the praises of the Lord." So back here in this very messianic promise, there is talk that from the east, which by the way is where Midian, Ephah, is, that there are going to be camels, young camels, that are going to come. And what are they going to be bringing? They're going to be bringing gold and frankincense. Why? Because these are honorable gifts of worship. And it's all about worshiping the Messiah to come, who's going to bring light to Israel. But when they show up, they've brought gold and frankincense and a burial spice, which I have to think to any Middle Eastern parents is going to be a little offsetting, a little off-putting, a little, look, thanks for the gold and the frankincense. Wonderful. Love the smell. Great. Light it up. Good. What's with the burial stuff? But what you need to know is that it was expensive stuff. But it also spoke of the worship of this baby, but it also foreshadowed the important death of this child. So they came bringing him gifts. I'm back in Matthew chapter 2. They came into the house and they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Okay, so now Herod's waiting. Herod has told them, go to Bethlehem, find the child. They don't go to Bethlehem. They see the star. The star leads them to where the child is. Now, Herod assumes that they've gone to Bethlehem somewhere, because that's what the prophecy from Micah said. But then they're warned, don't go back to Herod. Herod has lied to you. God knows what Herod intends. He's going to try to kill the child. So don't go back to Herod. And they go home a different way. And then in verse 13 we read, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. This was Hosea 11, verse 1. It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And when Herod saw, verse 16, that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its surrounding environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. What does that tell you then? That tells you that the Magi first saw the star 2 years ago. And based on that, Herod determined to kill all the children two and under. So they were 2 years after the birth by the time they found the child, Jesus, in the house with his mother. Are you now convinced that there were no wise men in the manger? Now you'll notice that Matthew says nothing about the shepherds, the same way that Luke said nothing about the Magi, because they're writing to two different audiences and emphasizing two different events because they have two different purposes in what they're writing and who they're writing to. And Matthew wants right away for his audience to recognize that this is the child that was prophesied by Isaiah, that this is the child born and the son given, that this is the one who is the very incarnate Son of God, but that he is Mashiach, he is Christos, he is the one that was promised by God to be the deliverer of Israel. And even his name speaks to that. He is the King of Israel. That is why for the whole rest of the book of Matthew, Matthew is going to make so many references to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of Israel, because Jesus is the King of Israel. And he's called that right from the very beginning. And by the way, when Jesus was on the cross, do you remember what Pontius Pilate put on the inscription above Jesus in three languages? The King of the Jews. And of course, the Jews got all upset and said, don't write that. Write, he said he was the King of the Jews. And he said, what I've written, I've written. In other words, at his birth, he's called the King of the Jews. Magi come from the east to proclaim, he's the King of the Jews. At his death, a Roman procurator called him the King of the Jews. Who was he?
King of the Jews.
The King of the Jews. That's who he is. And if you truncate that part of who he is and why he came and his ministry, if you take that away from him in order to make him only the Lord of the Gentiles, if your concept of Jesus is only, well, he's the head of the Christian church, which is made up of 21st century European Gentiles. If that's your concept of Jesus, then you have a very limited and incorrect concept of who Jesus is. The whole time he was on the planet, he was here for a purpose, and that purpose was King of the Jews. He is the Redeemer of Israel, and there are so many things to be done to accomplish all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Israel and concerning the kingdom that still have to be done by Jesus. And that's why we talk so much about the fact that he's coming back. And he's not just coming back for his church, he's coming back because he is King of the Jews. Don't ever take that title away from him. Let's wrap this up. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. I skipped a prophecy by mistake. Look at verse 17. Herod sent to kill all the children two and under, all the male children two and under in Bethlehem. Verse 17 says, then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. It's Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. Who is Rachel?
Jacob's wife.
Okay, so now, why is Rachel, of all people, weeping for her children? Because it's going to be children, descendants of Israel, who are going to be missing. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And Matthew says, all the way back there in Jeremiah, that prophecy was speaking of this. This event where Herod was killing off Jewish babies, Jewish children, every male child two and under in Bethlehem and all the surrounding regions. So when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and he took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now you got to know a little bit about Nazareth here. Nazareth is a ramshackle town, not a great town. In fact, there is a saying going around, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does God do? He takes the very Son of God, the very one who spoke everything into existence, and puts him in this little ramshackle town and keeps him there till he's 30. And then he starts his public ministry. So he didn't come to the planet, though he was the king of everything. He didn't come to the planet glorified. He came to the planet, was born in a manger, was later worshipped by kings, and then was hidden away in Nazareth for most of his young and formative life. And this is why it's important for us to remember that he was, in fact, fully human. And that he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Over the course of his life, Jesus was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was worn out, he'd get angry. He knew what it was to be human. And this, again, is one of the great unique characteristics of Christianity. Every other religion, every other concept of godliness in heaven says that God is separate from you. He's way up there somewhere. Whether he's on Mount Olympus or whether he's in Nirvana, he's away from you. You can't get to him. Christianity says he came to you. And he came to you in a human form, and he lived and walked the dirty, dusty streets of Nazareth, of all places. He didn't walk in palaces. He wasn't surrounded by gold and marble and servants. He was surrounded by the stuff of life. And he knew what it was to be human. And that makes him unlike any other representation of God ever in human history, because this is a God who knows what it's like to be a man. Therefore, the Bible says he pities us because he knows that we are just dust. He knows our frame. He knows our form. He knows what it's like to hurt. Every once in a while, when we're in pain, when we're in trouble, when we're struggling, it's easy for us to cry out to God and say, don't you like me anymore? Why are you doing this to me? Why am I suffering? And then you want to say, you're God. You don't know what it's like. This God does know what it's like. He came here, and not only did he live the human condition, but he suffered more than you ever have. He suffered the wrath of God so that you'll never have to. You'll never know what it's like to be separated from God. But he knew what it was like till he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'll never know what it is to fall under that kind of torture. You'll never know what it's like to feel that pain, the wrath of God. So he does know what it's like. And that's reassuring to me to know that the one who is sitting at the right hand of God is the one who also knows what it's like. And that's why you can pray to him and talk to him, because he does in fact empathize with the human condition. Whatever it is you're struggling with, can't pay my bills, he knows what that's about. His disciples came to him once and said, we're out of money and we can't pay our tax. So he said, well, go get a fish. Open its mouth, gold coin, pay your tax. He's able to handle these things. I'm hungry. He's the one who took a couple fish, loaves, fed 5,000. He can do this. He can take care of you. You say, my body is racked with pain. Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any man. He knows what pain is. You say, I'm lonely. I'm lonely. This life is so long and it gets so hard and I don't know how to get through this life. I don't understand these struggles. He ended up looking at the 12 and saying, you're going to leave me too? He knows what that's like. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to have his friends turn on him. And he knows what it's like to cry out to God and say, if it were possible, take this from me. He prayed so earnestly, so fervently, that his sweat was like great drops of blood. He knows what it is to be in agony before God. He knows what it is to cry out to the Father and say, if there's any way to change this, please change this. But he also knew enough to say, not my will, but your will be done. And that becomes our example. We take it all to the Father. We dump it all in his lap. We say, this is my situation. This is my pain. This is my life right now. And whatever it is you choose to do, you're sovereign, but I'm bringing it all to you. We learned that from Jesus. And we learned all that because God became a man. We learned all that because he became a child and he knows what it is to be a teenager. That's hard to think of Jesus the teenager, isn't it? And he was a man in his 20s, and he knows what it is to be tempted, and he knows. He knows what it is to be human. So I say all that to say, the incarnation is not just one of the most marvelous, mysterious, and astounding realities of human history. It is the very basis for our Christian claims and our Christian hope and our Christian life. And it is a great reassurance to know that the God who is sitting in heaven right now is sitting there in a human body that is pierced in its hands and feet and side. And that he knows what it is to be human. And as I keep saying, week by week by week, go talk to him. Go pray to him. Go get down in front of him. Put your face in the dirt in front of him, because he's the king who became a baby, who rose up again to the glory that he had before the worlds were formed, and he's sitting there now, ever living, to intercede for us. Go talk to him. Pray to him. He's waiting to hear from you.
Amen.
All right?
All right, sir.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.